Let's take our Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue our study in this book of the Bible this evening, Ephesians chapter 4, we find ourselves in verse number 16. If you have a Bible that has the chapter divisions in, or the paragraph divisions in it, and maybe they're there and you don't even know what they are and realize they're there, but there are some chapter divisions in the Greek New Testament, and some Bible, English Bibles have preserved that. But if you have that, you'll notice verse number 16 is the end of one paragraph. And as we move into verse number 17, we begin a new paragraph down through the end of verse number 24. And we're going to be spending our time tonight beginning in verse number 16 down through verse number 24. So we'll be in Ephesians 4, 16 through 24. Let's go ahead and read verse number 16 and then ask God's blessing on our time and His Word. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture you've given to us tonight. Father, we're grateful for all the Scripture, because we know that in it they speak of Thee, and in it we know that we find life. And so, Father, now as we this evening spend some time in Your Word, this life-giving Word, bless it to our spiritual interests and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this verse of Scripture, aren't you glad you're not the one up here preaching it or attempting to? I wrestled with this probably as much as I've wrestled with any verse in Scripture, trying to find something in here. First of all, trying to make sense of it myself, and then trying to find something in here that will be helpful. But I think God led in the message tonight. We're going to take this verse, and then, as I mentioned, move into the next paragraph in the Bible that deals with an almost entirely different subject. But I think it's important to have these two together. This verse is concluding and summarizing what had gone on before. The first part of Ephesians chapter 4 is all about the local church and how God puts it together and how it's designed to prosper and how God is working in it in a marvelous way and how we're each an important part of that system, the local church. And so in verse number 16, what he gives us is the divine model. He describes what he intended to take place in a local church and in your lives as a part of a local church. The first thing we see here, and as we read through these phrases, they can be a little confusing. So the first phrase we see is, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now, when he uses that phrase, whole body, he's talking about the local church. He's talking about the church family. He says this whole body, the whole church family, is fitly joined together. Now, what's he talking about there? The word fitly is used in that sense of put together right or appropriately or the best possible way. And we know that God in heaven, from the verses that precede this, that God in heaven has placed us in our places, in our local churches. And when he looks down from heaven at this divine model he's describing here of a local church, he says, everything is just right. Now, that's what I would have been saying a week ago Saturday if we actually had a quarterback up in Michigan, because I think the outcome would have been differently. But I wasn't able to say, I wasn't able to say that. I was less wringing my hands saying, why couldn't we just have a quarterback who can throw a football, who can just run an offense? And so Ohio State went on to win the Big Ten championship yesterday. And so congratulations to them. But I can get an amen for something, can't I? I just have to know what to preach. Go from the blood to the great, what is it, red and gray. But anyway, moving on back to the spiritual things. God looks down from heaven and he says, you know, I've got this fitly joined together. His ideal church, what he has in mind, this church that should prosper and grow and glorify him and be that light and that testimony in its community and across the world. is fitly joined. Everyone put there by Christ, and in it what we find is diversity, and yet diversity in unity. Diversity in unity. Anytime that you look at the local church, a part of the study is the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts we find are different. In fact, God used 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to emphasize the point that we all are different in the local church. And that we all have different purposes and different reasons for being here and different ministries to perform. And that's important for us to understand and can be encouraging, because what happens so often, God places a ministry on our heart and burdens us to do that, and we begin to do that, and we start looking around as we're doing that ministry, and we don't see anyone else helping us, and we don't see anyone else even concerned about it, and it's easy to grow discouraged at a point in time like that. But the fact is, God put you there just to do that, and He didn't put anyone else there to do that. So don't get discouraged and don't get disheartened because no one else is helping in the work that God has given you to do. We need you to do that work. That's what God's talking about when He says fitly joined together, that He put us in a church family and in a church body in order to do His will as a church. And just as in our physical human bodies, which God uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to illustrate this truth, just as in our human body, we, each of our members, our body parts, have separate functions. And so I'm glad that my pinky someday doesn't say, well, I'm going to be the mouth. And I start talking out of my hand. Some people talk with their hands. My mom was really bad at that. We thought maybe she was Italian or something. But God used the body to illustrate. He has a task for you to do. Do it. We need you to do it. I'm glad my pinky still works. Not the most important, perhaps, member in my body, or even the most important finger on my hand. A finger I probably could live without if I had to. But you know, I'm glad it's there. I find it helpful. And so it is with every one of us, although I believe each of us are more important than a pinky. So fitly joined talks about us being put together by Christ as a church family, where we find unity in spite of the diversity. He's talking about the divine model. He moves on from there and he uses this phrase, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, what in the world is that talking about? You ever wonder that as you read through this, or do you just read through with glazed eyes? I hope you stop and wonder about these things and get out a dictionary and try to look these words up and see what God is trying to say to you. But let me just tell you this. The idea behind the word compacted is that it's made stronger. It's made stronger. God says that when He puts the ideal model, the divine model of a local church, and gets all those parts in their places, and they're all doing their parts, He says that church now is compacted. That church now is strong, and nothing can tear it apart. And when they go on the offensive like we're supposed to go on the offensive, that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against a church that's fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And so the idea here, as I said, is strength from the contribution of each member of that church family. We all have a part to play. And I've said it before that as we begin to age and it's more difficult to do the different types of ministries, and sometimes we get even more limited to the point where we just can't really do a whole lot in the way of church ministry anymore, you then should transition to the most important ministry in our church, and that our church cannot survive without, and that's the ministry of prayer, intercessory prayer. Boy, we need you. I need you. You don't understand some of the things I go through. Today was one of those days where I had absolutely no idea what I was preaching. Now, I really am going to have to explain this, but I had no idea what I was going to preach in church this morning or tonight. Now, I knew that I was preaching from this passage, and I spent all Thursday afternoon working on verse number 16. And I spent all day Friday working on verse number 16. And I woke up this morning, and I'm still scratching my head and saying, God, I'm going to need some help here. I knew I was going to preach on Sunday morning because I have a Christmas series lined out, but I didn't have my sermon done. That was supposed to be Friday and Saturday if necessary. Well, I didn't get to it because I was still working in Ephesians, because Sunday night always gets done before Sunday morning. It's just my schedule. And so I wake up this morning having a vague idea of where I'm supposed to preach from and the message I'm supposed to have, and I still don't have a clue of even my outline. That's not a good day for a preacher. Trust me on this one. I need your prayers is what I'm trying to say. And you need my prayers. And we need each other's prayers. The church cannot be strong. The church cannot be successful. What I'm trying to say is we all have a place to part, a part to play in the church ministry. Compacted together, every member doing their part. It's so necessary. And we may lament the fact that in the average church, only 10 to 20% of the people are doing just about all the work. And that's not entirely true. Because behind those 10 and 20%, you got another at least 10 and 20% that are the prayer warriors that are allowing them to get things accomplished for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. And so don't ever think that I can't do anything anymore. You can, and we need you. Desperately need you. And I didn't even deal with the temptation that comes the way of the preacher and every other member in this church family. The divine model, fitly joined, compacted, and let's move on along in verse number 16. According to the effectual working. According to the effectual working. Now, what is that talking about? That just means active and effective in ministry by everyone. What I've been talking about exactly is that everyone's doing their part, not complaining, in unity, even though they may be the only one doing it, and even though all they may be able to do yet, and if you weren't looking up, I was doing that in quotation, maybe all you can still do is pray. That shouldn't be in quotation marks. That should be in exclamation points. Then everyone is effectually working according to our measure, which then leads to the making increase. But notice the last word in this verse, love. God is talking about the ideal divine model of the church. And he says, here is the oil that oils and lubricates the machinery and keeps it running. What does the Bible say elsewhere about love? It covers a multitude of what? You see, in a church body, a church family, it doesn't have to be a church, big church. It can be a small church, just a tiny little minuscule church. And yet in that church, you have more than one person. And when you get more than one person, there's going to be disagreement. There's going to be diversity on some issues. There's going to be areas where we need love to oil over some of these differences in order that we as a church family can move forward for the glory of God. That's just the way it's supposed to work. And so this is the divine model that God has planned for all of us to be a part of. Okay, it's important to keep that in mind as we move forward into the next section. That God has now painted for us a summary of everything that went previously in chapter number 4, and now he wants us to progress to the next step. But this is what he offers to us, and the title of tonight's message is just simply, The Choice is Yours. Do you want to be a part of this kind of a church family? I most certainly do, and I'm glad that for the most part, that's what we have here, and I think that's why we've seen the blessings that God has given us as a church. And throughout its history, I have to believe that this has been the history of Calvary Baptist Church. Now, as we move on, we see not the divine model, but we see the distorted man. Now, we're going to see a stark contrast. In the divine model, we see a family. We see a group progressing forward in a cause, having a purpose for life. As we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, what we're going to see is an individual. We're going to see someone who's all alone, walking aimlessly through life. What a difference. But what God is doing, and He's holding out two choices. He says, would you like door number A or door number B? And I'll open the doors and I'll let you see what's behind them. Behind door number A is this beautiful unity of the divine model of a local church where you can be part of a group that's doing something big, bigger than yourselves or even bigger than you could even imagine by the power of God. And behind door number B is this distorted man. Let's look at this man. We see three things about this distorted man. This man who has rejected God's plan for his life. Now, I believe that we're going to be talking about someone who has accepted Christ as their Savior. And so don't think, yeah, I know a family member who lives like this. And man, their life is a mess. They're just a sinner. They've never received Christ. No, I don't think we're talking about someone like that. Well, let's look at verse number 17. What's the first thing we learn about them? The Bible tells us, this I say therefore. Now notice the therefore. It is connected with what's gone before. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. What does the word vanity mean? It means useless. It means to no purpose. It has no value. What we find here is that this distorted man, he's distorted because he isn't what God intended of him to be. He's not what God wants for him, what God has for him. He's distorted because he accomplishes nothing of eternal value. Absolutely nothing in his life as he's on his deathbed and he looks back and evaluates his life as only a dying man can with no second opportunities, nothing left in his mind but regrets, and he's looking back and saying, why couldn't I have done at least something of eternal value? Everything I've done has now passed away, and as soon as I breathe my last dying breath, there is nothing left to show for my life. That's the distorted man. Can you imagine the mindset of that individual on their deathbed? Knowing that they're in just any moment going to close their eyes in death and open them on the face of their Savior and have to say, I have nothing, absolutely nothing to present to you because I wasted my life. I accomplished nothing of any eternal value. My life was wasted in the vanity of my mind. My mind was spent on thinking on things like, oh, let's just say Ohio State football. The vanity of our mind. Now, if Michigan had won that game, you know my tune would be different. A lot of Christians live their lives this way. They don't ever think about that soul living next door, about that server helping them with their meal, about leaving a gospel tract, about saying a testimony for the Lord to the person working on your car, or the person you're buying a vehicle from, or the person that may follow you in the ladies' room or in the men's room. We don't ever think about their eternal destination, do we? Not often enough, and not when we do, not burdened enough to actually do something about it. We've got a whole track rack full of tracks that stays full way too long for as many people as we have. And that's why we ask about the track report. How are we passing out? Let's give each other ideas and some information how we can better use our time so we're not spending our time in the vanity of our mind doing nothing that's ever going to count for eternity. That's a distorted man. He's an individual who's walking around all alone with no point in his life, walking around aimlessly. Secondly, in verse number 18, we see a second thing about him. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated. Think this phrase I'm reading through, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, if I was to sum this all up, and I did, and I gave this verse a title, just simply, Unable to Live by Faith. And it shouldn't cause us to wonder why, when we consider what was just said about him walking in the vanity of his mind, that because all he's concerned about are the things on the here and now, the things of this life, it's no wonder that he has no possibility, no ability of living by faith. It says that he has his understanding darkened. That doesn't sound good, does it? But that second phrase that I told you to notice as I read it, alienated. To be an alien is to be a stranger or a foreigner. If you've ever been in a foreign land where they speak a foreign language, you get a little bit of an idea of what God is talking about in this verse. Where everyone else is speaking a language that you don't understand and they're following customs that are strange to you. That's what it means to be a foreigner. It's a very uncomfortable, a very unsettling feeling. It's a very vulnerable feeling. What is this individual, this distorted man, an alien from? What makes him uncomfortable? The life of God. The life of God. I believe what God is saying here in this phrase is that when God does work in this individual's life, the individual in whose life God is working, who has a vain mind, feels uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable feeling. Because they're not used to it. It's a foreign feeling. It's a strange feeling. Language is being spoken that they just don't comprehend. They just can't make sense out of it. Why is that? Because they're a distorted man. They're not what God intended. They have made a choice to live differently from God's divine model listed for us in verse number 16. So we see they accomplish nothing of eternal value. They're unable to live by faith. And thirdly, verse number 19, look at this. We see, boy, they're a real piece of work. Who being past feeling. And if we just stop there, can it get any worse than that? But it does. Have given themselves voluntarily. It was their choice. As I said, the choice is yours. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all, don't miss that word, uncleanness with greediness. Boy, this is packed. But what he's telling us is that this individual with a vain mind who's living a distorted life, unable to walk in faith, is now digressed to the point of having no other interest in their lives than their own selfish desires. No other interest in life than their own selfish desires. Now think that statement through. If that is my only interest are my own selfish desires, then I know nothing of love. Absolutely nothing. Children are nothing more than to gratify my desires. A spouse or a lover is nothing more than to gratify my desires. If I have a job, that job's only purpose is to gratify my desires. Everything in life has that one purpose to this individual. It has been placed there to gratify my desires. Now, let me ask you this question. And everyone who has ever been married can answer this very quickly in the negative. Are all your desires satisfied in every case? The answer is a resounding and deafening absolutely not. People disappoint. Jobs disappoint. What we find even in this verse, God tells us with that last statement, when he talks about with greediness, he's assuring us that even though we can have that opportunity to have all our desires, selfish desires fulfilled, he says it will not satisfy. It is impossible for self-gratification to ever bring full satisfaction or any satisfaction for that matter. It might bring some lasting happiness, and that is the best it can do. But that lasting happiness will then be followed by intense remorse that is twice as big of a pill to swallow than the happiness was to enjoy. So they are described as an individual with nothing left to live for and yet never able to find satisfaction in life. The distorted man. God says you can choose this path if you'd like, or you can choose the other path. He says there is no middle ground, no middle road. Because when we move from there into verses 20 through 24, we find the decision to be made. You've got to make a choice. And he describes it a little bit differently here, though he's talking of the same thing. He's given us the two examples, and now he's trying to bring it down to our own minds and to our own hearts to make the decision. He encourages us initially in verses 20 and 21 to go back to your roots. Probably more properly said, we should go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Look what he says in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. He's talking about what he just said from verses 17 through 19. He says, you haven't learned that of Christ. Christ never lived like that. In fact, it was just the opposite. And Christ, as he moves on in verse 21, progressing in the thought, he says, Christ never taught you that. You never heard that from any of, well, you can't say that anymore today, but I was going to say you never heard that from any of God's preachers. Now, they wouldn't be God's preachers, but we've got preachers out there that are proclaiming that same type of a gospel that you hear from verses 17, 18, and 19, where it's all about the self. It's all about the individual, making them happy, making them feel comfortable so that they don't feel like bad people or like sinners, as the Bible would call them. So that they feel that God loves them and God accepts them. Make them feel that way. That's what's being preached today. That's all about this distorted man that is described in a very negative fashion in verses 17, 18, and 19. But we didn't hear that from Christ. We didn't see that exampled in his life, nor did we find it from true, sincere preachers of the gospel. That's what verse 21's about. They've been taught differently. They knew better than that. They needed to just go back to the cross. They needed to go back to where things were working in their Christian life, where they were enjoying walking with God and where they were enjoying living by faith. Sometimes we just need to step back to where we started and visit that little spot for a little while and see Christ crucified up on Calvary again. See the blood flowing to the foot of the cross. Realizing it's our sin that held him there. It's our sin that caused that blood to drip. But it's also our sin that he included in Father, forgive them. And it's still our sin that found forgiveness through that same dripping blood. Sometimes we just need to go back there. And that's what God encourages us when it comes time to make the decision. See the commitment Christ made for you. How can you not make a commitment to him? And then he lays the decision out. Verse 22. First decision is put off the old man. The old man is describing, or a new way of putting, that distorted man in verses 17, 18, and 19. In verse number 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Don't you love the adjective there on lust? They're so deceitful. They promise so much and they deliver so little, if any. We can choose to keep that old man on, can't we? But God encourages you, don't. The choice is yours. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to leave that old man on that's corrupt by those deceitful lusts? Or are you going to put on the new man? That's verses 23 and 24. He's going to talk a little bit more about this new man than he did the old man. You see, we understand the old man well, don't we? That old man is the way we used to live before Christ. The old man is the way we used to live before we lived for Christ, even as a Christian. The old man is dominated by the sin in our lives and those sinful lusts. We understand that all too well, and it's so easy to revert back to that. And God has encouraged us, don't do that. Make a decision, make a commitment to not do that with your lives again. Live this divine model. Don't live as a distorted man. It says, put off that old man and put on the new. Now let's look at that new man in verse 23. We find, first of all, it has to be an intellectual decision. It's interesting that he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That last word is what I think is significant, mind. He doesn't say be renewed in the spirit of your heart. It's not an emotional decision. You see, you can get all worked up through a message or a revival meeting, and you can hit the altar with tears flowing and a sobbing heart, and you can make a decision, a commitment to God, but that's all done because of the heart. That's not going to last. He also could have said, be renewed, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. We need to respond when God speaks to our emotions. But he could have said, and be renewed in the spirit of your spirit. He could have said that, where it's a spiritual decision that as we evaluate and we think, man, God has been so good to me, and I just want to be the most spiritual person on the face of the earth, and I want to be faithful to God, and those are all good motives. But he says that shouldn't be the motive that makes your decision, not if it's going to be lasting. He says mind. It's got to be intellectual. You've got to think this thing through. Weigh the cost and count the costs. Because there will certainly be costs if you make that decision. There's going to be things you're going to have to leave behind. There's going to be things that you're going to have to stop doing and things you're going to have to stop saying and places you're going to have to quit going and people you're going to have to separate yourself from and distance yourself from if you're going to put on this new man. God says it's worth it because this is the only way to be a part of that divine model where you're with a family and a group doing something bigger than us, having a purpose and a course in life. If we choose that old man, which is certainly a lot easier and fits into the world a lot better, if we do that, then we're going to be that distorted man by ourselves, wandering aimlessly through life, never finding satisfaction. God says it's your own decision. He says, now I advise you and I want you to make the right decision, which is to put on this new man. But you've got to count the cost. You've got to make it an intellectual decision so you can make a lasting commitment. We see, secondly, in verse 24, not only is it an intellectual decision, but it also needs to be an intelligent decision. An intelligent decision. He says three things about this new man here in verse number 24 that he wants you to be aware of before you make the decision through enthusiasm or emotion. He says, here's what I expect, and that you put on the new man, which, first of all, after God. After God. We read over these phrases way too quickly. This is highly significant. A while back, the fad was WWJD. What would Jesus do? And not necessarily anything wrong with that. That's the mindset that every Christian ought to have, although according to this verse, I might insert the word, what would God do? But that's what he wants us to have as our mindset. To godliness. What would God do in this situation? What would God say to this person in response to how they just treated me? What would God do when he sees that individual in that situation? When he heard about a ministry in church, how would God respond to that? After God, the new man mimics godliness. Secondly, what he wants us to know about this new man, he wants you to make an intelligent decision. This is what he's talking about. Don't misunderstand him. It's after God. Secondly, it's created in righteousness. Righteousness is, very simplistically put, obeying God's commandments. Doing the right thing. It's not rocket scientists to figure it out. Just simply obeying God at his commands. Now, he's given us an awful lot of them right in here, hasn't he? And I think most of us are okay with that. But where we run into trouble is when God doesn't put the thou shalt nots. When we have to search the scriptures, when we have to find the mind of God on certain subjects, I get so tired of hearing, show me in the Bible or prove to me in the Bible where it says I can't do this. What kind of a mindset is that? Trying to get away with as much of the world as we can before we cross the line to where God is going to call it sin? It should be just the opposite. That line of crossing over to sin should be over here, but we should be running over here where God is and trying to get as close to the line of godliness as we can. We should be glad to give some of these things up and rid them from our lives. You see, that's all about putting off the old man and putting on the new. The decision is yours. Do you want to be a part of that divine model, or do you want to be that distorted man wandering around all on your own after God, created in righteousness, and then thirdly, in true holiness? You know, there's a lot of showy holiness out there today. I mention from time to time my friend Steve from back in Grand Rapids, and I mention when he really, really, sincerely wanted to get saved. This is a man who gave up all the drugs, the man who gave up all the drinking, all the partying, the womanizing, everything he was doing, he gave it all up. He went to church, both services on Sundays. I don't remember what they had on Mondays, but I know they had something. They had their midweek service on Wednesday. On Friday, they had youth meeting. He went to that. And on Saturday, they had something else. And we complain about having to go to Wednesday. He was going 5 days a week. He's a lost man. And he's glad to do it and can't get enough of church. And if the doors were open the other 2 days a week, he was there. But I remember him talking about his preacher. He never did get saved. I think you know that story because I've told it before. Because unfortunately, the church he chose to go to taught that you had to speak in tongues in order to get saved. And he could never bring himself to babble along with the rest of them. And so he finally gave up and went back to his old ways. But I remember what he told me about his preacher, that his preacher, and I've told you this before too, couldn't even speak a whole sentence without breaking off into babbling. He called it tongue speaking. That's fake holiness. Putting on a show. There's a lot of people, I remember where the church, my parents dropped me and my brothers and sisters off. The fellow who was the pastor figure in the church wore this long flowing robe. Scared me to death as a 6 and 7 and 8 year old. I was so scared of that man. I hardly said anything to him my whole life. Well, I quit going there when I was 10, but hardly said anything to him. But he put on a show. You see, wearing a dress by that man made him say, I'm holier than you. We have entire denominations that teach the preachers way up here and the people are only way down here. One of the Baptist distinctives has always been that, man, we're in the same boat. I'm no better than you. I'm just a student of God's Word, called by the Holy Spirit of God to do what I'm doing. And you ought to be the same thing. In the Word of God, a student of the Word, doing what God has called you to do. That's the divine model. But he wants us to have true holiness. Now, what is holiness? Holiness goes hand in hand with righteousness. It's just simply living intentionally to please God. Living intentionally to please God. That's not so hard when you put it that way. When you put it down on the street tomorrow, it becomes a little more complicated, doesn't it? And that's why God says, let's make a decision tonight. The choice is yours. What do you want to be? God says, behind door number A, got this divine model, this wonderful life. Saying the blessings of God in a group where you have the fellowship and the joy. Behind door number B is the distorted man. All on his own, wandering aimlessly through life, finding no satisfaction. What would you have tonight? You've got a decision to be made. Will you make it tonight? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. You're so good to us to just share with us the way things really are. Because in our minds, we imagine things differently. So thank you for putting it right there where we can understand it, where we can grab it and understand it to make a good decision, an informed decision, an intelligent decision. Father, whether we like it or not, we've all been put in a place today where we will make a decision. Help us by your grace to make the decision that glorifies you for the glory of the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.